of the four Gospels, the Gospel of John is by far the easiest to read and to understand. Any student learning the Greek New Testament cuts their translating teeth on the writings of John because his vocabulary is relatively simple and his grammatical style is very simple. And consequently, even when you read it in the English, those things carry over, and John's Gospel is a very easy Gospel to read, a very easy Gospel to understand. May I encourage you, when you have opportunity to use to have evangelistic reach to unsaved folk, use the Gospel of John. That's what you want to concentrate on. It's easy to understand. When a person comes to know Christ as Savior, one of the things that you want to encourage them to do is to read their Bibles. But the worst thing that you can do is encourage them to start at Genesis and make their way through. Genesis isn't that bad. It's narrative. And you can read through the narratives, and it's a story, and it's good reading. But once you get into Exodus, and get up into Exodus chapter 25 and above, and through Numbers and Leviticus and so forth, you're getting into stuff that you don't really understand. It's not really easy reading. You get discouraged, and you stop. Good place for a new convert to begin reading is in the Gospel of John. It's just easy to understand, and people can learn by it. Having said that, though, we're studying the Gospel of Matthew. And of the four Gospels, I think the most difficult of the four Gospels is the Gospel of Matthew. There are a number of difficult passages in there, and one of them is the one that we have as our text for tonight. So if you will, open your Bibles, and we're going to try and make our way through just five verses of Scripture, but one that I think has significant meaning. Verse 13, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered or permitted him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The question that we want to ask and hopefully answer tonight is, why in the world did Jesus get baptized? This morning in our study in the first part of Matthew's Gospel, we read the declaration of John, as I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. The people had come, they had repented, they had changed their mind about Christ, they were confessing their sin, and consequently, they were declaring their allegiance by submitting to this baptismal rite. Did Jesus need to change his mind about himself? No, he knew who he was from day one. Did he have sins to confess? No, he had no sins to confess. So why did he come to John? In fact, that's basically John's question here in verse 14. And you're coming to me. I have need to receive what you can only can give, and you're coming to me. There's nothing that I have that you need. Why are you coming to me? This doesn't make sense. So the question is, why did Jesus come to John to be baptized? Before I answer that question, let me give you a couple of things, one I've already given you, that are not the answers. He had no sin to confess. Consequently, this baptism had nothing to do with confession of sins or receiving forgiveness or anything along those lines. Secondly, if you have a No Scofield Bible, I appreciate greatly the Scofield Reference Bible. I think most of its notes are correct, but there is one here that is not. Dr. Scofield suggests that part of the reason that Jesus was baptized was that the Old Testament priest, when entering the priestly ministry, underwent a cleansing. And Jesus was prophet, priest, and king, and he is entering into ministry as, as the priestly function, and therefore this baptism was partly to do that. There's a significant problem with that. If you go back to Exodus chapter 28, you will find that the priests, upon taking office, and by the way, priests entered the priestly office right around the age of 30. Guess how old Jesus was at this point in time? He was about 30. If you read in Exodus chapter 28, the first four verses, you'll find the various garments that they were put on. And before putting them on, they were supposed to go through a ceremonial cleansing with water. Just one problem. This was given to the sons of Aaron, who was of the tribe of Levi. Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. No one from the tribe of Judah could be a priest. When Jesus was entering a priesthood, it says in the book of Hebrews, after the order of Melchizedek was he to be a priest, not after the order of Aaron. And consequently, there are no regulations found in the Old Testament for the order of Melchizedek and the priestly functions there, and there was no prescription that this cleansing or the ceremonial cleansing needed to take place. So that Jesus was coming to John to enter into a priestly function was not necessary. So then why was he coming? Well, a couple of things, first of all. Reason number one, John would recognize the authority of Jesus and in doing so communicate that to the crowds around him. John asked them a question, "Why are you coming to me?" And Jesus said, "Allow it to be so for now." And consequently, John said, "Okay." Not the exact Greek translation, but that's pretty close. Understand that John was under no one's authority but God himself. John was not a priest, so he was not under the control of the high priest. There was no school of the prophets or leading prophet in his day. John was the only prophet, so he had to submit to no one there. He was not holding a political office, so he wasn't subject to the king or any of the rulers as far as the religious aspects went. He was subject only to the authority of God. And when Jesus said, "Allow it to happen," in submitting to the authority of Jesus, he is saying, "I am submitting to the authority of God," and therefore declaring to the crowds around him, "The one who I am standing before has the authority to tell me what to do. He is God." That's part of it. A second part of it is that it would give John the ability to identify Jesus to the crowd around him. Keep your finger here in Matthew chapter 3. Turn with me to John chapter 1. This I find interesting. Remember that while John was yet in the womb, when Mary came and stood before Elizabeth, John leaped in the womb of Elizabeth. I kind of thought that maybe John and Jesus might have known each other in their childhood. Look at John chapter 1, verse 33. Now, let me set the context before we start reading verse 33. Verses 29 through 32 basically is a parallel account of what we read this morning. It's the people coming to John to be baptized. Verse 33, "And I knew him not..." Well, let me back up one verse. Verse 32, "And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." Apparently, John and Jesus were not childhood buddies. Apparently, they didn't know each other. Apparently, John in his adulthood life had no idea who, physically speaking, Jesus was. But God had communicated to him, "The one that you baptized and see the Spirit of God descending upon and remaining, that's the Messiah." And Jesus comes and he says, allow this to happen. He sees the Spirit come down. And consequently, John has the absolute assurance then to say to the crowds around him, this is your Messiah. In fact, look at the next verse there. Verse 35. Again, the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, said, he saith, behold, Lamb of God. Up until this point, I don't think John could have picked him out of a crowd. But now he has the ability, having seen this, to recognize Israel's Messiah. And consequently, the world would recognize him. A third, and probably one of the most important reasons, is found in the act of baptism itself. When the original Greek was translated into English and they came to the Greek word baptizo, the English translator said, we don't have an English equivalent of that. So basically what they did is they made up a word. They did what's called transliteration. They took the Greek letter beta and said, okay, that's a B. Take an alpha, that's an A. We'll take a pi, that's a P. We'll take a tau, that's a T. We'll take an iota, that's an I. We'll take a zeta, that's a Z. And the third person singular ending was simply an epsilon. We'll make that an E, and you got the word baptized. That's how the word came into being. The word baptizo, though, in the Greek, is a word which means literally to dip or to immerse. It was used predominantly with those who were in the fuller's trade, those who would take the sheepskins and prepare them into making them into various materials for clothing. And what would be done is that the wool would be first bleached to purify it, and then it would be dipped in a dye. And that was this act of baptizing. It would be dipped, immersed into this thing. The word not only had a literal meaning, but it also had a more figurative meaning that seemed to carry the predominance. The emphasis was not so much on the activity of dipping itself, but the consequences of that dipping. And consequently, the word became associated with an identification. If something was dipped into this dye, when it came out, it had the characteristics of the dye itself. It was transformed. And that seems to be the idea of the figurative idea of this word, an association with something. Well, what was Jesus doing? He was associating himself with mankind. Specifically, mankind that was repentant of their sins. Why was that necessary? Well, later on in time, the Apostle Paul would say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, speaking of Christ, he became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There was a transaction. He identified himself with sinful mankind, that sinful mankind might identify itself with his righteousness. And here he took on humanity, perfect humanity. That's the virgin birth part of the incarnation. So where is he going to get the sin? Well, he identifies himself with sinful humanity. This is absolutely, positively significant. Keep your finger here once again in Matthew chapter 3. And turn back with me to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus 16 and verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and he shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with the linen mitre shall he be attired. These are the holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats for a sin offering, and 1 ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. Now this is on the Day of Atonement. Drop down to verse 20. And when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place, that's offering these other offerings for the people, for himself, and for the tabernacle itself, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. The other one has been sacrificed. And Aaron shall lay both of his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all the iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let the goat go in the wilderness. Here this goat, this scapegoat is brought, and the high priest, Aaron at this time, but the high priest later on, will simply lay his hands on that goat, confessing the sins. And this laying on of the hands was an act of identifying. This goat then would bear, at least symbolically, the sins of all the people, and the goat would be led out into the wilderness, illustrative of someone taking their sins away. It was an act of identification. Could that goat be sent out into the wilderness without the priest laying his hands on? Well, yeah, because the goat was innocent. The goat committed none of the sins, but it was bearing the sins. But somehow there had to be this identification, and this laying of the hands symbolized that. When Christ came to John and identified himself with sinful humanity, it was humanity that had what? Confessed all their sins. And in his baptism, he identifies it, and it's his act of taking on our sins, of identifying with us. Interesting, this happened where? In the wilderness. I find that more than just a coincidence. What happens, though, after that? Jesus has now identified himself with sinful humanity. Scripture tells us, and when he was baptized, he went up, he went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. It was not a dove coming out of the sky. It was the Spirit of God coming out of the sky. The like a dove is a phrase that modifies how the Spirit was descending. Not in the form of a dove, but as a dove flutters, the Spirit of God was fluttering down upon the Lord Jesus Christ. What did the Spirit of God do? Well, it empowered Jesus for his earthly ministry. Well, he said, why did he need the Spirit of God to do that? He was God. Yes, he was. He came into this earth without ever ceasing to be God. But he took on genuine humanity. Genuine humanity that relied upon the Spirit of God to accomplish the will of God. Here was the second Adam coming into the world to do what the first Adam failed to do. The first Adam had the ability to rely upon the Holy Spirit and accomplish the will of God. Unfortunately, the first Adam relied upon the first Adam and failed miserably. May I say to you that when you rely upon yourself, that's exactly what will always happen. when you rely upon the Holy Spirit, which Jesus in His pure humanity did, you will always succeed. And isn't it interesting that as soon as the Holy Spirit comes upon Him, the next thing that we read is chapter 4, and we'll get into that next Sunday morning, He was led up out of the wilderness, or out of the water into the wilderness, to be tempted of the devil. That's exactly what happened at the beginning of time with the first Adam. Fortunately, the second Adam is going to succeed. If Jesus had not come to John's baptism and identified Himself with sinful man, could He then take on the role as the second Adam? And the answer is no, He could not. He would just be Jesus. Well, that's pretty good. But it wouldn't be good for us. He had to identify Himself with sinful humanity that He might become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. One other thing that transpired. As soon as that took place, a voice came out of heaven saying, "This is My beloved Son." Who heard that? I think everybody that was there. Maybe it was just Jesus and John. Maybe there were others, I don't know. But certainly Jesus and John heard that. John had the assurance that the one that he just baptized was none other than the very Son of God, the Messiah of Israel, the Savior of the world. Later on in time, there was going to be a question in John's mind when he was in prison, and he would send a message to Christ saying, "Are you the one that really was to come?" Yeah. Remember that voice that came out of heaven? That gave John the confidence that what he was doing was the right thing to be doing. And if Jesus had never come to his baptism, I wonder how long the ministry of John would have lasted. I don't have an answer for that one, but I wonder if discouragement would have set in a whole lot sooner and maybe quit. So there was an absolute necessity for Jesus to come to John, even though he had no sins to commit, even though he wasn't entering a priestly office in the matter of the Aaronic priesthood. There was a necessity. But I want you to come back by way of application tonight and look once again at verses 14 and 15. But John forbade him, saying, "I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me?" Let me rephrase verse 14, because you notice at the end of it there is a special punctuation mark called a question. So let me put this in a little bit more of a question form in English terms. "And why are you coming to me?" Good question. Would you notice the answer that Jesus gives? Keep looking. He really doesn't give him an answer. Tonight I was able to give you four or five different reasons why it was necessary for Jesus to be baptized. John never was given one of these reasons. I'm able to do that tonight because, first of all, I have the completed New Testament in front of me. John didn't have that. I am able to do that tonight because I have about 2,000 years of godly people who have gone before me, who have commented upon these things and have consequently stirred my thinking towards these things. I borrowed what I thought was accurate and meditated upon myself and trusted in the Holy Spirit to guide and direct. And I think tonight I presented some biblical arguments why it was necessary. John never had that benefit. In fact, during the whole life of John the Baptist, never did he get an answer to his question. Here's the point that I want to make, one of two points tonight. There are going to be times in life when you will question the things in the will of God and ask God why. Why do you want me to do this? And you may not get an answer. or the answer that you will get in your soul is simply this: allow it to happen so that we can fulfill all righteousness. Trust me, this is the right thing to do. But I don't understand. John never said that. I'm sure he thought that, but he never said that. He just said, okay. There will be times in life when the Spirit of God will prompt you to do something according to the Word of God, which therefore is within the will of God, and you will have no idea why you're doing it, what purpose it has, what justification it has, what good outcome it has. All you know is the Scripture says this is something that you should be doing. The Spirit of God has impressed it upon you. You question, and the right thing to do is say, okay. You may never find an answer during your lifetime, but in eternity there will be an answer. Fortunately for this question, we didn't have to wait for eternity. 2,000 years maybe, but not eternity. Secondly, notice the response of Jesus. I am going to misread this, so follow along carefully. And Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becomes you to fulfill all righteousness. Where did I go wrong? Us. Whenever you don't understand what is going on in the will of God, understand who is going on in the will of God. When you say, okay, Lord, I will do it, understand that God Himself is right there with you. Lord, I don't understand, but you say this is what I am to do. Okay, I will do it. Therefore, I know you will be with me, enabling me to accomplish it. And you do all things together for good. Of course, you'll never have an incident in your life where the will of God prompts you to do something that you will say, well, I don't understand, will you? If that hasn't happened yet, just wait till tomorrow. Lord, why? Because I said so. Okay, and I'll be there with you. Let's pray. Father, help us to learn from the example of John tonight that when things come that are confusing, things come that just don't seem right, but yet things that your word commands, may we have the same response to the words of Jesus, suffer it for now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. That we may be found working hand in hand with the God of heaven to accomplish your will on earth as it's done in heaven. Lord, when those times of perplexity come, may we rest in the fact that the judge of all the earth does right. And may we be found faithful in doing the same. For the glory of God, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good week.